been a few weeks since we looked at 2 Peter. If you remember, Peter is dealing with false teachers who have come in and are wreaking havoc with the church. He's answering questions that they've brought up in their teaching. And that's troublesome enough, but also because of their teaching, they're leading people to believe that there's a disconnect between doctrine and how they live. And so we saw in the first part of chapter 1 that there are qualities that a believer should have in them, and that those qualities should be growing, and that these qualities, if they're yours, verse 8 says, render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a warning in verse 9, if these are not yours, then you're blind or short-sighted, having forgotten your purification from your former sins. And therefore, verse 10, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In the passage that John read, he continues somewhat with these thoughts and develops them and gives us reasons to make sure that we know these truths, that we're hanging on to them, that we aren't being short-sighted, blind, and forgetful. And so we'll look more carefully at this morning. And I'm going to begin in the middle of that passage, and I'm going to take the second half first and the first half second. So beginning in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter's very concerned that they believe on the gospel of Christ, and they don't forget the things that God has told them, the things that He has told them about Christ. And there is this problem with the false teachers. They're telling them lies. They're saying not just untruths themselves, but they're saying that Peter's the one who's telling lies, that Peter's giving them fables and myths, and that he's made up things, and they shouldn't believe what he's talking about. That there's no such thing as the second coming, for instance, which we'll see in a moment. And so they're spreading these lies. And Peter wants to make sure that these believers, and that we know, that what he has said is not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something that he and others got together and dreamt up. You know, that they schemed up this ruse, and now they've really pulled one over on all of us. It's not like that. And yet so many throughout the ages have believed just that. And there are still those who want to say that this book, the Bible, is just a list of fairy tales. It's a bunch of fables. Winston Churchill, when he was younger, wrote, "One of these days, perhaps the cold, bright light of science and reason will shine through the cathedral windows, and we shall go out into the fields to seek God for ourselves. The great laws of nature will be understood. Our destiny and our past will be clear. We shall then be able to dispense with the religious toys that have agreeably fostered the development of mankind. Until then, anyone who deprives us of our illusions, our pleasant, hopeful illusions, is a wicked man and should, I quote my Plato, be refused as a chorus." And so these religious things are just toys. They're helpful for us right now. But one day, we'll get past all this, and science will shine the light on all these truths, and we'll understand them, and we can put these toys aside. We won't need it any longer. At least Churchill was willing to let them stay in place until he didn't see it as necessary anymore. There are others who are ready for it to die right now. There are seminaries, Bible colleges that do not teach the truth, that do say this is a book of fables. And that one of the tasks of a theologian or a preacher or any serious student of the Bible that wants to come and look at the Bible, one of the tasks is to demythologize it, to take the myths out of it, to take the fables out of it. And so anytime you come to the Bible, the first task that you must accomplish is to figure out what is fable and what is truth. You've got to get past all the lies and innuendos and stories that he's told that are told here to find the kernel of the truth. Thankfully, I missed most of that in Bible college and in seminary. I didn't hear much of that, but I do remember very vividly one chapel service at Good America. John, I think you had just graduated. We had a president of another Bible college that I'd always thought it was a conservative school, come and speak to us. And as he spoke, he explained how in Joshua's day, the sun did not stand still. That was just a poetic device. And it didn't happen. It was just, no miracle happened there. The sun didn't stand still. The earth didn't stop at its rotation. Just poetry. You can imagine the next several chapel services as the Mid-America Seminary professors tried to correct that error. But I remember how shocking that was to hear that, because it was not something I was accustomed to hearing. And yet there are people that believe that. There are people who teach that. Why in the world would you give your life to a book that you believe is full of fables? But Peter, he's heard this nonsense before, and so he's saying that it's not fables, it's the truth. He's not some fool who's followed after a fairy tale. He has not dreamt up these cleverly devised tales. He knows what a fable is. He knows what a fantasy is. And this is not it. Little children, enjoy fairy tales. Enjoy a story. I can vaguely remember being very small and my dad telling me stories. I can very well remember my tongue getting tripped up over Mr. Fox and Socks and making all the necessary sounds to properly tell the story. Mr. Brown can move. Can you? People like stories. Adults like stories. I verified this with Miss Kate before church. The nonfiction section in the library gets far more use than... I said it backwards again, didn't I? The fiction section of the library gets far more use than the nonfiction section. She was telling me that when Stephen Smith started the library here, or was a librarian, or however that was, to check out a fiction book, you also had to check out a nonfiction book. But the fiction section gets more use. People want a good story. They like to be entertained. They like to lose themselves in a fable. Stories can often be helpful. We use them sometimes as illustrations in a sermon. Jesus spoke parables so that people would understand. And it's often those illustrations that we really remember, and it helps us to remember the truth. That mammoth work by Isaac Ambrose looking unto Jesus, one of the things I remember about it above everything else is an illustration toward the beginning of the book. And it was talking about how foolish it is to chase this world instead of pursuing Christ. And he gives the illustration of a man running down Main Street chasing after a feather. And you can just see it in your mind, can't you? He's chasing the feather and it's being blown about in the wind. And every time he thinks he's got it, it eludes his grasp. And he runs. And you see the people looking at him like, you idiot, what are you doing? You're chasing a feather. And if you catch it, what have you got? It's a feather. The false teachers are saying that some of these things that Peter has taught the believers, they're just feathers. They're just fables. They're myths. And Peter is taking great pains to say, no, that's not it. It's the truth. It's not a story. He wants to make sure they understand this, because there is an uglier side to a story. When you and I take the truth and we twist it, we make it a lie so that it's no longer the truth. Peter says this is not some twisted up story that I'm telling you. It's not a fable. It's not some product of my imagination. What truth is it that he's so concerned that they understand, that they don't miss? It is this, in verse 16, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the truth that the false teachers are saying is fabricated. This is the truth that Peter says, no, it is the truth. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who think that this refers to the first coming of Christ. I think it is clear, however, that it refers to the second coming for a couple of reasons. One, the word that's used for coming is used 18 times in the New Testament. Every time it's used of the second coming. In most of the places, it's very clear it's used of the second coming. It became almost a technical term for the second coming of Christ. It's the same word that's used in chapter 3 and verse 4, which obviously speaks of the second coming. These mockers have said, where is the day of His coming? And they say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But this coming is the second coming. They're not arguing that He came the first time. They're arguing that He'll come again. Or again in verse 12, when Peter says that we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Again, obviously, the second coming. When He comes, then it will be coming with power. And Peter says that we have been eyewitnesses of this kind of majesty. And so, the power and the coming of Christ were part of Peter's earlier teaching to these people. Verse 16, he says, we've made it known to you. They've already known it. This is not a peripheral doctrine to be tacked on to the end. It's essential. And so he's already told them about this. And now that the false teachers are attacking it, he's reaffirming it. It is the truth. It's not a fable. Christ has all power and authority, and He is coming. One of the marks of a living evangelical faith is that we reckon seriously and earnestly and joyfully with the personal, visible return of the God-man Jesus Christ. Not in a fictional, left-behind kind of way, but that this hope that Christ is coming back for the redeemed is a hope of expectation before us that lures us on and urges us on to walk in holiness. It's something that we should long for. Peter holds it before us as a grand expectation that keeps our attention and urges us on to the completion. Peter insists that this is not a myth, not a scheme. Paul agrees back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 19. Listen to what Paul says. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, He doesn't speak of the second coming. I'm so sorry. He speaks of Christ being raised from the dead and how everything stands or falls with the resurrection. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then the rest of this is fabricated as well. Peter could say in a similar fashion, if Christ is not coming back, the rest of this is false as well. All of this culminates in His coming back for His people. All of this culminates in our final redemption when we're with Him and He comes back and He judges the living and the dead. And so, in a similar fashion, it stands and it falls together. Peter says of this event that we are eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Now, if you have, suppose a friend is murdered, and as the investigation takes place, the cops are looking around and they find your fingerprints. It's no mystery. You're friends with the person, but they see your fingerprints there. And as they get to looking, they think they discover motive. Maybe it's just some misunderstanding, but they think they find motive. And you don't have an alibi. And they think they find means. So they have means and motive and opportunity and all these things. And they're starting to look at you pretty hard. You look like a suspect. All of that evidence, so is what kind of evidence? It's circumstantial. It's all circumstantial. It may hang you, but it's all circumstantial. Someone else may come along and say, oh, but wait a minute, I heard someone say that it wasn't really him, it was someone else. Well, that's good, but that didn't help a lot, because that's what kind of evidence? Second hand, isn't it? It's my hearsay. But then someone else comes and says, wait, I could just get here now, but I saw it all, and it wasn't him, it was this one. That's an eyewitness. And the eyewitness is able to disprove all the circumstantial stuff to help explain it. It wasn't this person. Sure, they may have been there and they may not have an alibi, but I saw who did it and it wasn't this person. Peter is kind of saying that, you know, I'm not telling you about circumstantial evidence. I haven't put together all these little figures and facts that I've been able to accumulate from different people. And so here it is, and it's circumstantial. He's not even saying, this is what someone else told me and I heard about it. But he's saying, I saw it with my own eyes. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness. Of what, Peter? What did you see? And not just Peter. He said we were eyewitnesses to His Majesty. We were. John chapter 1 and verse 14, we looked there not long ago. Do you remember what the apostle said? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it. In 1 John, he said, we've looked and we've handled. We saw Him, we touched Him, we heard Him. We're eyewitnesses. Peter, here, we're eyewitnesses. But to what, Peter? What? When you think back about your life and you walk with Christ, what is it that you remember? Perhaps he could have mentioned several things. He could have said, I remember when Jesus asked the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower. He could have told us about that, but he doesn't. He could have told us about another occasion that he might not want to remember quite as much, when Peter answered Christ and said, even though all may fall away because of you, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And you know how the story ends, don't you? He does deny Christ. Oh, you sound like a Galilean. You're with him, aren't you? I don't know it. I don't know him. He could have pointed to a little bit later when Christ has risen. And Peter's going fishing. And he sees him from the boat. He jumps in the water and he comes to the shore to Christ. And you remember that Christ asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says in effect, Lord, I really like you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, I like you. Peter, do you like me? Lord, you know all things. You know I like you. He could have pointed to any of those things. But he doesn't. What does he point to? Verse 17. For when Christ received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So in verses 17 and 18, he tells us what particular event he has in mind. And it is the Mount of Transfiguration. You recall from the gospel accounts how they went up to pray with Jesus, and he was transformed before them. He was transfigured before them in great light and glory. And then from the overshadowing cloud, God himself spoke. And Peter says, we were there. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. And so now we know with what power and glory and authority Jesus will return. We've seen it already there on the Mount of Transfiguration. This eyewitness experience of Jesus' transfiguration was a preview of the glory of the second coming of Christ. And so Peter doesn't tell us how he saw him after his resurrection. He doesn't tell us how he saw him ascend into heaven, because in neither of these does he see this kind of majesty displayed. And it's the majesty and the greatness of his coming that Peter is reminding us of here. Back in verse 4 of chapter 1, Peter tells us that we've been given precious and magnificent promises. 30 years after the event, it is the majesty, the revelation of Christ that fills his mind with awe. And he wants more than anything to share the hope of that vision with us before he dies. Christ is coming in power. I've seen his majesty. He's coming back. But do you believe that? Will you believe Peter's witness? Do you think he's trying to deceive you? He said, this is not secondhand information. It's not a fairy tale. I saw him. I heard him. Will you believe him? If not, we have an even more sure witness. More sure than Peter's eyes, more sure than Peter's ears. Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Peter says, here's my testimony. I'm an eyewitness. I saw it. But if you don't believe me, do you believe the prophecies? Do you believe the prophetic word that's been spoken? Not my words. Not Isaiah's word or Jeremiah's word. But God's word. As he breathed the truth. And holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that word? Verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Paul doesn't wake up in the morning and think, I think I'll write the book of Galatians. He doesn't. Isaiah doesn't wake up and think, Isaiah 53 sounds good today, I'll write that. No. They're moved by the Holy Spirit. God speaks to them. He carries them along. The picture, the idea behind this is a wind moving a ship with a sail. And so these men, they have raised the spiritual sail, if you will, and God is blowing. And He moves them along. And He gives them the direction. He gives them understanding. And they put down what He's telling them. And so when you read Isaiah 53, He was bruised for us. That's our sin on Him. You think about those things. Remember, not just words, it's the sure word of prophecy. It's the word of God. These were holy men of God, moved by God. Peter's saying, in effect, what I'm saying to you about the coming of Christ in power is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's as if the Old Testament is one big jigsaw. And the Messiah is the missing part, the central part. You've got to have to complete the picture. And so here's this jigsaw all laid out. And if you are missing this part, Peter says, I've got the missing part. Here it is. It's Christ. See how perfectly He fits all of the prophecies of God. See how it fits and how you rest upon the more sure word of prophecy. These are not fables He's telling us about. And yet they're attacked. Then they're attacked. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we won't go far into verse chapter 2, but just a couple of things. In verse 1 he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. You see what he's saying? Remember the Old Testament. Remember in the time of Jeremiah, there were false prophets telling the king, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Well, time has proven that Jeremiah was telling the truth, and that those men were false. There was no peace, even though they were saying it. There was no peace. They were false prophets. And in Peter's time, in Paul's time, there were false teachers who've arisen, and they're misleading the church, and we must be careful. There are false teachers in our day. And so, these men have stood and they are denying the master who bought them in verse 1. They are maligning the truth of God in verse 2. If you read on in chapter 3, they have, in effect, made merchandise of the people of God. They made the church a business and they're exploiting them. They're not teaching for the good of the body, for the glory of Christ, but for their personal gain. They don't know the way of truth. But Peter says, they're the ones who are misleading, not me. I haven't brought a cunning fable to you. I haven't twisted the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I have an eyewitness testimony. And better than that, there are the prophecies inspired by God. Why does he insist on this? Because, as I've mentioned, if the second coming is false, the culmination of what God is doing, if it's false, then what hope do we have in the rest? What hope do we have that Jesus was real, that He lived, that He died, that He bears our sin? If He's not coming back, if that part of the truth is not true, then how do we know the rest of it is? How do you pick through the fables if some of it's fables? How do you demythologize if part of it is myth? How do you do that? By what do you reckon through it and say, well, this looks good, but this doesn't? What's the sure guide if it is not God's Word itself? So Peter wants to make sure. He belabors the point. Maybe you think I am, but he belabors the point. This is the truth. Don't miss it. It's not a myth. And because it is true, Because we have this more sure word, he tells us in verse 19, you do well to pay attention. You do well to pay attention. This harkens back to what he says in verses 12 through 15, which we'll get to in just a moment, when he tells them again and again, I want to remind you of these truths. I want to remind you of these truths. I want you to remember these things. Now, I want you to pay attention to these things because we have this sure word of prophecy. It's God's word. Pay attention. And he uses a picture to show the urgency of his admonition. It's as if it's nighttime. The world's covered with the darkness of sin and deceit and fear and greed, and everyone who inhabits this age of darkness is in danger of stumbling over some unexpected temptation or falsehood. Our only hope to survive the night is to have a lamp going before us. And Peter says that the prophetic word, God's word, the Bible, and the promises, and particularly the promise of Christ's coming, is a lamp for us. And he pleads with us, keep your eyes on it. Don't take your eyes off. Don't fall asleep. Don't look away after some bewitching song in the night. The hope of the coming of Jesus Christ is the lamp to our feet and a light to our path in a very dark world. Titus said the same thing. You remember when we looked a few weeks ago? Titus chapter 2. After giving again a list of qualities that are characteristic of what a believer looks like, how they live in a world where the culture is so anti-God, he says that these things aren't things that make you right with God. They're things that you live because you are right with God. And here's why. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us how to live, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And it also gives us great hope and reason to live that way. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking for the blessed hope. You remember we used a couple of illustrations to talk about that, the expectation. Pretend you're going to some big family vacation, Disney World or something, and every decision that you make as you decide, am I going to eat out this week? Am I going to do this this week? You make those decisions in light of this expectation that's coming up trip. Oh, can we eat out, Mom and Dad? Well, we could, but we're going to Disney World. So, you want to wait a little bit longer to go to Disney World, or you want to eat out? Well, we're going to Disney World. We won't eat out. We'll go home and eat peanut butter and jelly. We'll go home and do that. We want to go to Disney World. Or the example of the adoption. You're adopting a baby. There's the expectation. There's a gotcha day. I'm bringing you home. But between now and then, I'm saving money. And I'm making arrangements. And I'm getting the bedroom ready. And I'm making sure we got a crib. And all the things that you do. There's a child coming home. And you make all kinds of decisions. And those decisions are made in the light of, there's a child coming home. There's a gotcha day. And we're getting our baby. In the same way, Titus does it. Peter does it. He holds Christ before us. And he says he's coming back. And so in light of that expectation, in light of the fact he comes with power, he's coming for you. Be careful how you live. Make your decisions wisely. Choose how you're going to do this and how you're going to do this. Based upon this reality, Christ is coming back. It is no myth. It's not a fable. He will return. Here in 2 Peter, he also gives us an expectation, something sitting before us. It's the same thing. It's Christ, but he draws a different picture. He says that the hope that lures us on to walk in the light as he is in the light is two things. It's a dawning without and a day star within. Verse 19 again. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. This lamp will shine until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. His glory will appear and it will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, and it will be like him. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the bright and the morning star. In Revelation 2:28, he promises, to him who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give him the bright and morning star. This light will rise over the world. It will also rise in our hearts, and there will be glory without and glory within. And until that day, Romans 8:19 tells us the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Groans waiting for the day. And in that day, in Matthew 13:43, we read that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Well, if these things are so, what manner of persons ought we to be in all hope and joy and godliness? He's coming back. He's coming back, and He's coming with power. This expectation should affect how we see things and how we choose and how we do things. Peter insists upon these truths because it stands and it falls together. But also because he doesn't want us to miss the gospel. Again, it stands and falls together. So if this falls, the rest falls. And if we are missing this and we've misunderstood this, then we're really misunderstanding the rest and we've missed the rest. God is at work. This is the culmination of His work, but He's been at work. He's telling us, in essence, as we look at back at what we've seen before in verses 1 through 11, He's telling us basically the way to God and the way to godliness. He is insisting upon the truthfulness of His message as He informs us of His desire to drill into us certain truths. We see this desire to drill them into us in verses 12 through 15. So let's back up and look there now. He's saying, in essence, I want you to remember these things. Here's why you need to remember them, because I've not lied to you. We have prophetic words. We have the Word of God. I haven't lied to you, so be sure that you get these things. Verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. These things. He wants us to notice these things. That little phrase or that word runs all throughout the first 15 verses. The word things, if your translation says it that way, it's supplied so that we understand. But back in verse 4, for by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. In verse 8, for these qualities are yours. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things. We've just looked at verse 12. I will always be ready to remind you of these things. And in verse 15, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Whatever these things are, they're important. He wants us to hear them. He wants us to get them. And there's an urgency about it. In verse 12, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of them. In verse 13, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, I will stir you up by way of reminder. And in verse 15, even though he sees that his leaving is imminent, he says, I want to so diligently teach you these things that when I'm gone, you can call them to mind. So again, I want you to be able to remember them. I want to be a steady reminder to you of these things. But it's also, there's the urgency because his leaving of this earthly dwelling is imminent. Verse 13 and 14 again, he says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He knows that his time on this earth is drawing short. He uses a great phrase to paint the picture, though, not just that I'm dying, or but really a phrase that gives hope. He says that I'm laying aside this earthly dwelling, this earthly tent. You know, my body is like a tent. I'm going to lay this tent aside. I'm going to pull up the stakes, and I'm moving to the next place. And of course, there will come the time when Jesus does come back that body and soul are reunited. But I'm pulling up stakes, leaving this tent behind. The urgency, though, of a dying man talking to dying men. I don't have much time left. I only have a little time left. There's only so much I can say to you. With a little time left, though, what will I say? What is it that's pressing upon me that you know, when I know this may be the last thing I get to tell you? whatever it is, he says that it's something you already know in verse 12. You have been established in the truth. You already know it. It's not new information then. It's not a new gospel. It's not some hidden key to sanctification that has been left out so far. It's the same truth told again. The old, old story of Jesus and His love. He wants to make sure they always remember it. Even though they know it and have been established in it. Why? If I already know it, I've been established in it, why do I have to be reminded of it again and again and again? And by the way, he's speaking to you too then, if you know it and have been established in it. You don't get to say, well, I can check out and go to sleep now because I already know this. No, even though you already know it, he said, I want to remind you and keep reminding you so that even when I'm gone, you'll remember. Why? Because I'm so forgetful. You are so forgetful. So easily distracted. By feathers blowing in the wind. So ready to drift. We sing it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. How often have we forgotten? How often have you left here on Sunday, right after church, and we were talking, and we say, oh, that was such a great sermon. What great truth. And I never saw just that before. And you know, we're all excited about what we've just heard. And we get in the car, and by the time we've gotten home, we've forgotten all about it. We've forgotten what we've just heard. And we live the rest of the week as if we didn't hear truth at all. Complete disconnect between Sunday and Monday. Peter's saying, in essence, you need to know this, not just on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and all the rest of the days of the week as well. And you've got to have it so ingrained in your thinking and that you don't forget it. It's not easily forgotten. You can't not easily distract it. There's a corporate aspect to this as well. And this was a problem, not just for the church, but a problem in the Old Testament. So many of the things that God had the Old Testament believers do, that the Israelites do, were so that they would remember. The feast. They all were set up to remember something. To celebrate some truth. Even the Sabbath, though a day of rest, was set up that you might remember. We also, while God's given us His Word, and He's given us a mind, He's also given us each other so that we can help each other remember. In that passage you're familiar with in Hebrews chapter 10, He says this in verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? Because we need that stimulation. We need reminders. We need each other to come alongside each other and say, hey, how you doing? What about that truth? What about that? And then, as He wants to make sure that we remember, it's interesting to note that Peter's not interested that they remember him. He's about to die. And he's not concerned with his legacy. You hear of some sports figure retiring. Everyone wants to know, what about their legacy? What will be his legacy? What will be her legacy? Presidents get elected, and one of the first things they start worrying about is, what will be my legacy? How are people going to remember me? What's going to be my issue, you know, that when people think about me, they think about this? I guess we do think like that to some degree, don't we? I mean, you think about presidents and that you can remember. And you think about them and you think, you know, good president, bad president, NF, did good. You have thoughts. They have legacy. But Peter's not concerned with his legacy. He's not saying, I want you to remember me. He's not saying you need to build cathedrals in my name, although men have done it. So that when people walk by and they see it, they say, oh yeah, Peter. Not that, but the truth. Remember these things. How to live and how to die. What are these things? Well, it's what He's told us in verses 1 through 11, really. It is that He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything for this life. everything for the next life. Everything to prepare us how to live pleasing to God right now. Everything that we need to be ready to meet Him then. It's these characteristics that He's given us in verses 5 through 8 that should be ours if we belong to Him. All of these things are what He's reminding us of. I want you to remember these things. And it's imperative for the believer. These qualities demonstrate the reality of your calling and election. It's imperative for the unbeliever. Here's the only way for you to be made right with God. And so He points us again and again to these truths. He says, remember, remember, remember. I'm not lying to you. I've seen His majesty. I've seen His glory. And we have the Word of God, that inspired Word. These things are true. And if you're seeking God now and wanting to know Him, and you're looking at these things, you should know that there'll come a time when these things are all changed into a person. Because all of these things are tied up in Christ. It's Christ who has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's Christ who enables us to live these kind of qualities. It's not just things. It's not ideas or doctrines or truths. It's Christ. They're all tied up in Him. In verse 4, He says that by these He has granted us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. God has stooped and dwelt with us. He sent His Son. But when a person comes to God, He unites us with Him. And we become partakers of the divine nature in some mysterious, wonderful way. And though still living in this body and still struggling in this body, there's nevertheless this truth, that we have been made partakers of Him. And one day, when Christ does come, faith will be changed into sight. And all these struggles will be laid aside. He says also that we have escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. What is this corruption? It's evil. Lust, murdering, lying, cowardice. It's all the things that the Bible describes as sin. It's corruption. But how do you escape from that? How do you get rid of that? Corruption is something that defiles and rots so that our life can be corrupt. Our minds, apart from Christ, are corrupt. Our hearts are corrupt, deceitful and desperately wicked. It's more evident in some than in others, but the corruptness is there. You can put a good face on it and paint it up real nice, but sooner or later, the corrupt nature of the heart will show itself. It will work its way out. And Peter tells us in his first epistle that nothing corrupt will be in heaven. But in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here I am, corrupt in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds. I may try to cover it up, put a good picture on it. But there it is. It's there. It's in my heart. It's in my mind. It works its way out. And while I dress it up nice, there's the reality, and I know it, that inheritance in heaven is not mine. Corruption is mine. But verse 4, 2 Peter 1 says, they've escaped this corruption. How? It must be a wonderful thing. Well, Peter gives us a very good answer in 1 Peter 1:18. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. Now, not a word we use a lot. Some of us, when we think of redemption, we think of the redemption centers with the old green stamps that you collected, you know, and you stuck all those stamps in books and you took them to the redemption center and you turned those stamps in for some item that you picked out of the catalog. Another example, though, might be this, the idea of pawning something. I heard a phrase recently from someone, they were talking about pawn stars. And I thought they said porn stars. And it wasn't a person I thought would be talking about porn stars. And kind of gave a double take, you know, what are you talking about? And I realized they were talking about pawn stars. And I still didn't know what they're talking about. Maybe some of you did. There's a TV show. And if I've got it right, it's these pawn shops in Las Vegas. And people go and they lose everything. You know, they spend all their money, but they've got items, whatever. So they take them to the pawn shops to try to pawn them off and get money. I guess to go try their luck some more or either to get home, one or the other. But they take their item and they have it in their mind, it's worth this. And they get there and their egos are quickly deflated as the pawnbroker tells them, no, we'll give you this. Now, I've never pawned anything, but if I understand, if you pawn something, they give you so much money for the item. And you have so long to redeem it, so long to go and get it back. But if you want it back, do you take back the same amount of money that they gave you? No. They want more money. They want a lot more money. That's how they make their money. And so when you go and you redeem it back at a greater cost. You go and you take this item, maybe it's some piece of jewelry, maybe even something that someone's given you and it has meaning to you, but you've got to have money. You know, oh, I've got to have it. And so you take it and they give you a few dollars. And you don't want to do this. You don't want to pawn it. But you've got to have that money. And so you do. And you've got so long to get your money together, you know, to do other things, to gather money and go and get it back. And so you work diligently and you get your money together and you go back. And you give much more money than they gave you to begin with. And you redeem that item. That may be a poor example. But Peter is saying in essence that I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. Many of you are saying, you've been redeemed. And you've been redeemed at a greater cost. You've been redeemed really at a greater cost than you were worth. You've had Christ paid a much greater price than could reasonably be set for you. We see it in the Old Testament pictured all the time. A lamb is chosen. A very particular lamb. It can't have anything wrong with it. No spots, no blemishes. It's taken to the high priest. And the high priest puts his hands on it. He kills the lamb. And a sacrifice is offered. He takes the blood from the lamb into the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. And God's wrath is appeased. What's happened? Well, transference has happened. Our sin has been placed on the lamb. And the lamb has borne the penalty. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin. So what are we saying here? That a lamb has died? No. Not just an animal. But we've been redeemed. By what? By silver? No. By gold? No. That's corruptible. But we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that the wrath of God has been turned away from us. And looking again at a hymn that we used to sing growing up all the time. So much so that you could put your brain on automatic and say the words, you know, and never really think about it. But listen to it again. Hymn 551. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And if thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. I can't get rid of it myself. I'm not waiting till it's gone. To thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come. Well, nothing I can do to save my own soul, nothing I can do to clear my own debt, nothing I can do to make myself right with God, but Christ has done it all for me, and there must be a time when you trust Him if you want to be covered by that blood. What happens? These things, the Christ that bought you, these things that we've made known to you, these things, the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of this is wrapped up in the salvation of the soul. And when Christ has forgiven you, the power of God comes and it changes your life. You're in the same body. Perhaps you wear the same clothes and you have the same parents and the same name and you live at the same address, and yet you're a completely different person. And in actuality, you have a new name. It's written in heaven. And you have a new set of clothes. The righteousness of Christ has been placed upon you. And you belong to a new family, the family of God. And you do have a new address with a home that you'll go to one day. Do you believe that? The power of God does that the moment you believe. And here's what Peter wants you to remember. His coming. Christ's coming. Christ's power. Christ's blood. Christ's salvation. These things. These are why He came. Not for vacation. Away from heaven. No. But to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, let's close with the end.